Blog Talk Radio.
Golden beaming beauty man, if it's only fantasy. Sometimes one can't help but wonder, will it ever truly be? Some people keep on saying, all is illusion and lies. Why is it so hard to believe? There are better days to see. Though it seems like the world is tumbling down, it's the darkest time of night. Right before dawn, here comes the time of the Lord. Here comes the time.
Yes, but it says, here it comes. You're now listening to blogtalkradio.com, and we humbly suggest we are the higher inner frequency of Blog Talk Radio. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 572 in discussion with three distinguished B'nai Noah. Blessed is our Creator, Baruch Hashem, Shalom, peace and bracha upon the human family experience. With Creator's help, we're now broadcasting live on March 6, 2016. It's 10:01 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on being in discussion with three distinguished B'nai Noah. Number one, Alan W. Cecil, author of Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances. Number two, Ron Williams, a longtime student of Rabbi Yaakov Rogalsky, who co-authored The Path of the Righteous Gentile, along with Rabbi Chaim McLaurin. Ron has also been in a couple of documentaries promoting the awareness of the Sevenoid Commandments. And our latest star on the block is Brad Arner, Ben Noah's scholar, who recently moved to the Park Cloak section of Brooklyn, New York, with his wife and son in order to strengthen their connection with other Torah-observant Jews. These three men have enjoyed not only growing in their Torah lifestyle, but as well being successful in assisting their immediate families grow in their own personal development. This discussion will hopefully serve as a potent tutorial for other like-minded human beings seeking to get closer to Hashem, Hashem's Torah, and we of Israel. P.S. This program is also dedicated to strengthening the Facebook group 7 plus 3 Chassidus Chabad for Yeshivas B'nai Avraham. Call the number is 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly. And before we turn to our co-host today, our guest, the tags for today's program are Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Universal Redemption, Seven Universal Commandments, Children of Israel collaborating with the Children of Noah to end hatred, jealousy, and competition, Alan W. Cecil, Ron Williams, Brad Honor, 7 plus 3, Chassidus Chabad, for Yeshivas B'nai Avraham, or Avraham. But in order to begin today's program, we've got to turn down the music and ask Mechila, forgive us some brother in spirit, soul and spirit prayer, the president of Beit Mazal, located at 1433 President Street in the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn, New York, where you can hear authentic Jewish, North African, Moroccan chanting to in conjunction with ancient Israelite prayer liturgy. And now, as Rev Isaac would say,
everybody.
And let's get ready by turning down the music. Sorry, Rav Ezek, and let's get on with the show. Okay. So now, joining us live in studio, we have, we'll start with our more senior member of our trilogy of guests today, Alan W. Cecil. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Don. How are you?
Good. And Alan, I'm pleased to say that we have online for the first time three distinguished B'nai Noah, which you're one of. Please, gentlemen, you have to be praised and encouraged in your efforts. We also have Ron Williams, as I mentioned, who has been a longtime student, Rabbi Yaakov Rogalsky, and someone I think who's going to be making a very distinguishing impression not only in the Park Slope section of Brooklyn, but around the world through cyberspace and his interaction with other Bnei Noach and, of course, Bnei Yisrael, Brad Honor. Good morning, Brad.
Morning, Don. How's it going?
Good. So, Alan, I'll just let you gentlemen introduce yourself. Alan to Ron, Ron to Alan, Brad to Alan, Brad to Ron, et cetera, et cetera. So you gentlemen can just, you know, say hello to each other and we can start the program.
Shalom, everybody.
Yeah. Good morning. Good morning and shalom to you too, Alan and Brad.
Yeah, Ron, it's been, I look forward to chatting again. And Alan, it's good to digitally meet you, I guess. I've heard a lot about you and I feel honored to pass this little bit of time with you, hear more about you as you, your thoughts, learn from you a little bit.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you.
Gentlemen, and of course, I'm going to put the Jewish spin on it right now by throwing out a little quick story by, unfortunately, a person who is no longer with us. His name is Dr. Velvo Green. He was a bacteriologist and professor emeritus at the Ben-Gurion University, as well as director of Lorg Jacobowitz's Center for Jewish Metal Ethics in Be'er Sheva, Israel. He also worked for NASA's Planetary Quarantine Division and was charged with trying to find life on Mars. So I'm going to read this little interaction he had with the Lubavitcher Rebbe and see how it applies to today's program. I think you'll find it interesting how we're kind of fusing these concepts together. So this is a narrative by Dr. Velvo Green of blessed memory. In 1960, I was working for NASA as part of the Planetary Quarantine Division, which was then charged with trying to find life on Mars. The Rebbe was very, very interested in the work I was doing. When we first met, he asked me if I knew what the Baal Shem Tov, the 18th century founder of the Hasidic movement, meant when he spoke of divine providence. I said that I did. The principle of divine providence, which the Baal Shem taught, is that nothing a Jew sees and hears is random. Rather, is all designed by heaven to bring you closer to Torah and to God. There is nothing wasted. And the Rebbe said, quote, if this is true for everybody, how much more so it is for a person who is exploring the stratosphere of searching for life on Mars, of working in a medical laboratory dealing with diseases, or traveling all over the world and meeting so many people. The Rebbe went on to say, quote unquote, you must have a wealth of stories and anecdotes and events and impressions, each one which demonstrates divine providence. You should keep a journal of these stories and events, and then try to analyze them to see what the lesson you can learn from one of these things. And if you can't figure it out by yourself, then bring them to me and I'll help you. So Dr. Green went on to say, I followed his advice, and today I have a journal with hundreds and hundreds of stories and events, and I plan someday to disseminate these stories to as many people as possible. Back then, and this was the early 1970s, when word got out that I was working with NASA and was looking for life on Mars, some Hasidic Jews would rebuke me. They said, quote unquote, you mustn't do that. It's forbidden by Jewish law. You shouldn't be doing this kind of work. Since at this point I was already beginning my journey to Jewish practice, their words caused me concern. Was I doing something wrong? I didn't know what to make of these statements. Rabbi Feller suggested the next time I would meet with the Rebbe, I should ask the Rebbe if it was in fact true. So when he met the Rebbe didn't respond right away. It was one of those special moments in time as he thought for a while and then said this, quote unquote, you should look for life on Mars and you should keep looking for life on Mars. And if you don't find it, then keep on looking elsewhere and do not stop looking. Because to sit here on this world and say there is no life elsewhere is to put a limit around what God can do, and nobody can do that, end of quote. So, gentlemen, why did I bring this subject matter for discussion to start today's program is that, first of all, to me, I consider this meeting of all three of us for the first time digitally, as Brad said, as a matter of Hashkacha Pratis. Nothing will be wasted in the dialogue today. And that I'm sure all of you have a wealth of stories and anecdotes and events and impression, which you can clearly see the hand of God leading you to this very moment where you can share your thoughts today. And it just as salient, where I've learned Shulchan Aruch, I haven't learned the entirety of the Shulchan Aruch, the Jewish code of law, I could never think how someone could come up with a reasoning that it should be forbidden to look for life on Mars. So what am I saying? There are, unfortunately, and I can't apologize for the Jewish community, but I have to speak as one Jew. I'm here to encourage all of you to continue to seek that life that you want to live as a Ben Noach, not to seek conversion unless it has to come from within yourselves, and as well serve as exemplary human beings for other Ben Noach, and for that matter, many Jewish people. And in fact, you are, because One of the things I want to bring out today's discussion is that many Jewish people have come back to the roots, and it has caused great schisms in their family because their families were not observant for a variety of reasons we won't go into. But yet the three of you have had the tremendous blessing from Hashem that many Jews who are returning to Judaic lifestyle have, that you've brought your families under the fold. So I'd like to start with Alan. Alan, I mean, I know that your daughter, Marlena, who is now married with a child, Baruch Hashem, is also engaged in this lifestyle. What is the insight you can share with others? I mean, obviously, you weren't coming with Brim and Firestone when educating her or sharing with your wife or your other descendants. Give us some insight how your Torah knowledge empowered you not to come down with fire and brimstone on your own personal family.
Well, I don't know if I'm a fire and brimstone sort of person, unless, of course, I go to Taco Bell for lunch. But I just wanted to... It was a period of discovery, and this goes back in the mid-80s when I found out about this. But my tale actually goes even farther back. I grew up in a neighborhood that was right next to the neighborhood of Beth Jacob in Atlanta. It's the largest mm-hmm. Orthodox community in Atlanta. Most of my friends, when I was growing up, when I was a little kid, were Jewish. You know, I didn't really think about that until much later. But, you know, there's not too many. Back in the 60s, you didn't have too many non-Jewish kids, you know, playing with dreidels and talking about Hanukkah and things like that. So my experience with Judaism started at a very early age. And so when I found out about the Noahide laws, it was just a natural, I can accept that. You know, that makes sense. I also am different from the standpoint that I grew up in the Unitarian Church. Well, you know, I grew up, my parents who were involved in the civil rights movement, they were, you know, the classic, like, northern liberal sort of thing. And so I didn't grow up with that whole fire and brimstone, you know, Sunday preaching, because I never ever went to a real church. And Kurt Vonnegut said about the Unitarians, oh, they're wonderful, they don't believe in anything. I don't know if you're familiar with the Unitarians, but the feeling is more like, I don't know, it's even less structured probably than like the most reform service. So, but when I found out about the Noahide laws, when I first got into it, it was just a logical and rational idea to me to approach the Torah that way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Ron, now you grew up not in America, but you started your life in South America, in Guyana. And the truth of the matter is, if I recall in our various conversations over the last 8 or 9 years, you really didn't interact with any Jewish people. But then a seminal event occurred when you were told we no longer existed. Can you reflect back on that or anything else you want to share with our blessed audience?
Well, growing up in Guyana, South America, in the 70s and 80s, we were communists at that time, and we really had no particular interaction with the Western communities at all, except for we had the JFK library, which for some odd reason were allowed to transmit American news. And there a schoolmate of mine, he saw the Yom Kippur services being announced, that it will be, you know, held, and he decided to look into that and see what it meant, and he brought it to my home. And my mom, as soon as she heard of it, she said, "Ron, this," she said to me, this is her direct word, "I heard in my ears that this is the way we should go."
Wow.
Me, of course, I don't really believe, you know, I'm the type, everything has to go through a rational type of process before I even think of accepting it. And so we started researching. My friend who brought this to us, by the way, he was working as a sextant in the Catholic Church. And mm-hmm. in the church itself, he found the Talmud, and he found a lot of Jewish study material. And in the Catholic Church, he researched Judaism. It's just amazing. The amount of stuff they have on Judaism, it's unreal. And he brought it to us, and we decided at that point to basically break from the Catholic Church. But before doing that, of course, I approached the priest, and I asked him once. I said, what happened to the Israelite people? You know, you read of all the nations that, you know, what happened to them? And he said, they don't really exist anymore. Don't bother yourself with this type of thinking. And I was blown away, because in their church, they're studying about the modern-day Jew who, for some odd reason, there's a disconnect between the Israelite people and the Jewish people of today. Mm-hmm. And so ever since then, you know, me and my entire family, we came to America. We were on the path of converting because we figured this is the only way to actually follow what is mandated by the Creator. And in 1987, I mean, I even got employment at a Jewish company, because in the process of conversion, you need to work in an atmosphere where it's conducive to observance of the Jewish lifestyle in terms of the various holidays and the Shabbat and everything else. And working there, a Chabad Chosid, like yourself, Don, he recommended, when he came in, he was excited. He said, well, I got something perfect for you. And I'm thinking, wow. You know, I probably figured he probably found a wife for me. Because, you know, the Jewish way of marrying, it goes through a shotgun and everything else. Mm-hmm. And he said, no,
a matchmaker.
Right.
Right.
And he said, no, I got something that I think would be perfect for you. And he gave me the book, The Path of the Righteous Gentile. And he said, the Rebbe just came out, and he said, he told his Hasidim, you have to give to the non-Jew, quote-unquote, the Noahides, their inheritance that we have for them. And I was knocked on the floor, because I never heard of such a thing before. And then I read this book, and it outlined where we have an inheritance, and this came from the Creator, and it actually predates Judaism. I'm thinking, wow. Because for some odd reason, you read of Adam, Noah, you know, everything else, and you never really put it together that before Abraham, people did communicate with the Creator, and that this is something that continued. I figured the natural step of mankind was to all to become Jewish. And ever since mm-hmm. then, 1987, I got this book in 90. I've started, and of course, me and my entire family, we started reading and studying the Shevet Mitzvah Benai Noach, and thank God it has blossomed to the fact where we even receive, there's more publication in terms of the Divine Code, going in depth into the laws of the Shevet Mitzvah Benai Noach. And that has been it up until today.
Okay. Brad, you also, I believe, took a rational approach relating back to your college days. We did an interview, Alan and Ron, I did an interview with Brad a couple weeks ago to introduce him to hopefully our growing number of Blessed Soul listening audience out here in blogtalkradio.com land. Brad, what was your rational approach in terms of embracing the Torah as a Ben Noah?
I think, first of all, I should say both really interesting responses from Alan and Ron. I think,
yes.
Very similar to Ron, is, you know, very limited exposure to the Jewish people growing up in Ohio, and really no idea what that meant, at all, or having really any context for what that meant outside of, you know, the sort of standard information we're taught in Christianity. So as I had previously explained, for me it was that, I think the same experience that both, maybe a combination of both what Ron and Alan are talking about, where I stumbled in to the section of the library at Ohio State University, my first or second year school there, for my undergrad,
And I was looking for a philosophical work on Christian theology, but ran into the Jewish section and discovered, you know, took a little foothold there of actually understanding that, oh, wow, there not only is this some, you know, ancient people, but there's actually a very, very active and rigorous scholarship that has taken place among the Jewish people for thousands of years. Certainly there's something that I can learn from it. And of course, I was always looking at it still in context early on of, you know, Christianity or philosophy. And then I think, you know, but that same experience that once you start diving in, once you have a little bit of a foothold, you know, there's so many things that start connecting logical dots, you know, and before it's nearly as though you just have a lot of datum out there floating around, disconnected, you know, random bits of information. And as Alan said, then it just sort of, you know, as those bits of information start falling into place, I nearly feel like it is the oral Torah that sort of provides the interconnection points of the providing a little bit more explanation between the logical steps, such that nearly from one day to the next, you know, it's this discovery process, and it's utterly logical. And I mean, like Alan and Ron, you know, I would consider myself an extremely logical, rational person. Or, I mean, I think we all do. But I think I would definitely find myself analyzing things in a rational, logician's manner quite often. And you know, you just sort of naturally reach a point. The more you study, the more sort of dots are connected. And the more it just becomes this very natural, logical perspective, both on the present world, on the past, and on the future. You know, so it's not even. I think that's the amazing thing for me, and I would say for my family as well. Going back to the original question of the connection of our families, is, you know, just like Alan was describing, for me it was sort of just a natural discovery process. And of course, as I was discovering it, I was just interested in it. And so I was sharing it with everybody else, my thoughts. And so they became interested in it. And you know, I think it goes back to that original, you know, when you were talking about this idea of Hashgacha Pratis, you know, divine providence, I think it's fascinating because it really, you know, that idea is in some sense so foreign to, or at least the way that I felt growing up in Christianity, to where in some sense you do view yourself as like this separate little being that must go out and, like, you know, you're sort of interacting on your own, you know, and yeah, there's this godlike figure, but he's off on some other planet or something like that. To me, you know, there's a sense of disconnect where there's not a sense of like every single action in life is really ultimately connected. And every single thought and every single instance is really part of the unifying whole, you know, and that comes out in the way that, you know, in so many different things. Like when you don't view things that way, all of a sudden you start thinking like, oh, you have to go out and convince people of things, you know? But I would say, you know, like Don, you said to me the other day, you know, from the perspective of Hashgacha Pratis, of divine providence in Judaism, that's not at all the idea. You know, if you really believe that Hashem, the creator, is in charge of everything, at every single instance, then it's not really, you know, in some sense, it makes complete sense that, like, all of us are just sort of, you know, people are influenced, not because of us, but just because we're discovering stuff, and they get to discover stuff at the same time. And I don't, for me at least, it's not like I haven't gone out of my way to, you know, the fire and brimstone thing, because I feel like in some sense that's completely opposite of, yeah, I mean, obviously there must be a balance, but it's nearly the complete opposite of the idea of accepting really that Hashem is in charge of everything, you know, and has everything, you know, at every single moment is recreating the world. And so to me, I think it's a fascinating
even story to start with, because it really goes, for me, it goes throughout everything. You know, the approach of literally every single aspect of how you can start to reshape, you know, even most fundamental ideas in philosophy and logic, but in your personal life, just on that simple idea that, no, there's not like this idea of partnership in creation. There's nothing separate from the creator, you know, and every single thing is being created at every single moment. And so, you know, of course, as the Lubavitcher Rebbe said, you should always be out there searching.
Okay. I'd like to go to the next question, where I'm going to assume there will be differences of opinion, but that's okay. We're allowed to have differences of opinion. None of us are the ultimate authority in these matters. But again, here to promote this type of dialogue in a peaceful, pleasant way, I'm going to be quoting from Path of the Righteous Gentile. And again, we'll start with Alan, then go to Ron, then Brad. Quoting from Rabbi Rogalski and Klorfin, quote from the Shari Tshuva, the Gate of Return, of Repentance, by the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, who was not only a Hasidic Rebbe, he was also a Posek. He was he knew how to render Jewish law, and he writes the following. This is a translation from the Hebrew into English. One should also realize clearly that God observes him at all times, and there is nothing hidden from him. All stand revealed before him. God knows whether or not a person has complete trust in him. Therefore, it is fitting that a person trust God and turn to him, abandoning ways contrary to him. By observing the seven Noahide commandments with care and deliberation, one demonstrates that he has put his complete trust in God. God will then reciprocate with trust in man, leading him to success and happiness in all matters. So, Alan, I turn to you. The emphasis here, I believe, is with the care and deliberation in the fulfillment of the seven Noahide commandments. And I think that where there's a little bit of a stumbling block in terms of how Jewish people are approaching the Bnei Noach, and even how Bnei Noach are approaching this matter, is that the emphasis is not on the action, but rather on the even though we've been talking about, I guess, what we'll call theological viewpoints, even in Jewish law, the main thing is taking action. But in order to take action, a person has to learn. So how do you understand, or how would you like to interpret for us, according to your 30-plus years of learning, the care and deliberation, what has to manifest in their understanding of the fulfillment of the seven Noahide commandments?
Well, that's a bit of a trick there. The problem with the Jewish and the Noahide in approach to the Torah is different on quite a few fundamental concepts, not the least of which is that the Noahide is not commanded to believe in God. The Noahide, the seven laws are all at their basis prohibitions, and the commandment, as the Sefer HaChinuch states, for the Noahide is not to have any other gods before Hashem. When I started studying this principle, it shocked me because I found out that in actuality, a non-Jew could be an atheist and still be considered an observant Noahide as long as he followed the commandments. And that was a bit of, like I said, that was a bit of a shocker for me. And it's a shocker to most people who hear it for the first time, I think. But, you know, to understand that concept, it goes back to the freedom of the individual. The Torah is a teaching where that perfectly balances the needs of society with the needs of the individual. Most of the systems, in fact, any man-made system either sacrifices one or the other, the needs of the society or the needs of the individual. You know, you have the Eastern religions, which are very individualistic, you know, meditation, finding yourself, that sort of thing. For anyone who's studied the Buddhism or, you know, those sort of Eastern religions. And then, of course, you have the Western, like Christianity and Islam, with their more nationalistic, Quran or the sword, or, you know, you must be baptized kind of attitude that, that is forcing their viewpoints on other people, forcing people's behavior. And this is something that, you know, has been a conflict in the world for so long. The Noahide Law, on the other hand, is something that is, you have a lot of leeway as an individual to what, how you approach it, what you do. The important thing, see, the important thing in the Noahide system is observance. You know, you are supposed to be able to observe, be observant, not so much, you know, your feelings and emotions. Again, it's the logic. If I may, here's an item from the Sefer HaKhinuch that I'd like to read real quick, if you don't mind.
Go ahead, please.
Know that a man is influenced in accordance with his actions. His heart and all his thoughts are always drawn after his deeds in which he is occupied, whether they are good or bad. Thus, even a person who is thoroughly wicked in his heart and every imagination of thoughts of his heart is only evil the entire day, if he will arouse his spirit and set his striving and his occupation with consistency in the Torah and the mitzvot, even if not for the sake of heaven, he will fest at once toward the good, and with the power of his good deeds, he will deaden his evil impulse. For after one's acts is the heart drawn. Now, this is a lesson that teaches even someone who is a wicked person, if they perform the mitzvot, if they occupy themselves with being observant to the commandments, it will deaden the evil, the yetzer hara, turn the person towards the good. And that is a really, really important point. You know, it's your actions that will influence your beliefs, not your, you know, not so much your beliefs that will influence the actions.
Ron, you're taking his message. Anything you'd like to point out about the deliberation and care that you have been engaged in term, to keep the Sheva Mitzvahs, the Seven Noahic Commandments, as you have been for the last 20-plus years?
First, I must say, Cecil, thank you so much. That was brilliant and enlightening. And it's funny, I've encountered those same teachings. And coming from the standpoint of a Catholic, where a lot of the practices were ritualistic, and you never really understood what were the significance behind them, but you just did them anyways. When I came to Judaism, I approach it from a standpoint of understanding first, without even committing to any action. Of course, at that time, the only action I did was start keeping the Shabbat. To me personally, it's been more of a striving in terms of understanding and acquisition of a system that I had to incorporate first into my understanding and then implement into action. And anyone approaching the Shemitz of Benai Noah for the first time would see that there actually aren't any commandments to do. Everything is to restrain from. And I felt kind of shortchanged comparing it to the system of Judaism, where they have so many things to do. So I was wondering at first, what do I do? How can I restrain from these general seven prohibitions, where in a normal society, it seemed to have that application to begin with. Until I started incorporating it, that once you restrain from these seven laws, you are already accomplishing an action that the Creator, who as mundane these actions seem to be, has commanded you. And you are connected by this restraint to the commander. So by refraining, you are already actually committing to an impassive kind of action already. But for me, still, it wasn't enough. So I started incorporating the action prayer, because to me, that was an action. Tzedakah, that was an action, a positive action. And until I start encountering more of the Hasidic approach, where these seven Noahide commandments are actually compared to seven positive commandments, I don't have the time right now to go through them all. They're all found in Rabbi Yitzchak Ginsburg, Kabbalah and Meditation for the Nation, which he compares all the seven Noahide commandments to their spiritually positive counterparts, where we are actually operating on a more positive and an actual standpoint of doing something good by refraining from the seven portions. So that's my take so far on that. My thoughts are a little bit scattered. Sorry, guys, because I have too many things, too many books open at the same time.
Brad, deliberation and care in relation to the seven commandments. What is your approach with this very, very huge issue?
Great question. I think I guess I'll follow on what Alan started it well, and I think one of the really interesting things about it is the entire spectrum of that you can imagine of people in all different places, right? And what I mean by places is all different sort of periods in their life. The first idea is, of course, captured really well by David HaMelech, the King David, where he says, turn from evil and do good. Or is that Shlomo HaMelech? Or is
right? King David. I believe that's chapter King 34 David, yeah. in Psalms.
So, it's this idea of, we start with this fundamental turning from evil, which essentially the idea behind the Sheva Mitzvot B'nei Noach, is really this foundation. And then, of course, you could say we go from there which fundamentally every single one of those should be and is, in fact, we're told, logically derivable, right? Because were it not logically derivable, the Rambam would never be able to say that there is this class of people that are called the wise among the nations, but are not necessarily fall in the category of the pious among the nations, because they've just intellectually figured it out, right?
Mm-hmm.
And rather than doing it through the accepting a tradition. And so they're all like this logically derivable thing to set this foundation of, I think it goes back to that most fundamental thing, right? Like, we don't kill each other. Like, let's just all agree on that. We don't kill each other. If we can really even reach that point with humanity where we just didn't kill each other, think about how much different the world would be, right? It's like, you can have disagreements, you can have whatever, believe whatever you want. Listen, if we just fundamentally all agreed, which, I would hope there wouldn't be anybody on the planet that would disagree, but that should just be a fundamental rule of society. We don't kill each other. And, so you go from there, to which Alan is, making the perfectly valid point. It's logical. It's logically derivable. Right, and it doesn't even start from a position of it starts first from that position of turning from evil, right? Those things which fundamentally destroy humanity, and we can't even continue existing as a society. And then from there, it's like a sense of growing out, And it reminds me of there's a Chabad rabbi who's giving classes online with the Yeshivas B'nai Avraham that you mentioned, the Facebook group right now, and Rabbi Binyamin Walters. He's doing a phenomenal job, amazing job, and he's going through right now the Rambam's introduction to the chapter in the Mishnah, which is called Chelek. And so it's a particular introduction where it's where the Rambam lays down the 13 principles of the Jewish tradition. And one of the ideas that Rabbi Walters was talking about last week is this idea that, it's nearly as though, once again, once you have a foothold you know, you sort of cross this barrier. Once you turn from evil, right, you sort of cross this barrier where then you have what's called in the Jewish tradition, chelek l'olam haba, meaning like a portion in the world to come. And mm-hmm. it's nearly like that, from what I understand it, it's nearly like that, you know, that that idea that is even goes back in the Ramak, Rabbi Moshe Cordovero talks about in the Sefer Tomer Devorah, where it's like in the heavenly courts, you're not judged. It's not like a balance, and you're judged, you know, like, oh, you did 5 bad things and 10 good things. And the 5 bad things are going to take away, like, we, so then we now subtract the 5 good things that you did, right? And you're left with 5 good things, right? It's not mm-hmm. it's not mathematics. It's not algebra. Like, we're not balancing out an equation here, you know? It's like the goal is to take that part of you that's really good, right? The what the Rambam would call the, you know, and maybe what the Alter Rebbe would refer to as the godly soul, and what the Rambam would call, you know, the your portion in the world to come. You know, you mm-hmm. take that portion and you want to hold on to that portion, you know? You never, ever diminish the good things that you did. You know, that can't ever change. So it's like, you might have bad things. Okay, that's a separate conversation, you know? So we'll rectify those, you know, different ways. But at the same time, it never, ever, you know, the fundamental idea is, it's like once you have this foothold, then it sort of leaves, you know, as Alan was saying, and Ron was saying, it sort of leaves ground to sort of little by little expand. And I think for, especially for B'nai Noach, it's really, you know, I use the word interesting, but to be honest, it's a challenge sometimes to have so much freedom. And I think that's one of the things that, you know, I'd be interested, Ron and Alan, in your perspective on, you know, how do we, you know, the balance of that freedom and how to best understand how to use that freedom. Because in some sense we can, you know, we're not obligated to, as Ron was saying, to do anything. However, we're like logically obligated in certain things, but it's not in the same way as, you know, like Rabbi Moshe Feinstein says on prayer and B'nai Noach, that we're not obligated to pray at 3 fixed times of the day like a Jew is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Right? And part of me, just me personally speaking and echoing what Ron was saying, you know, in some sense, you know, that's like actually a little bit of a challenge for me, because like, it's nearly like I would like, I don't, maybe this isn't the right word, but an excuse to have to do that rather than meaning, because there's a certain element. Alan, Ron, I'd love to hear your thoughts on it. But, you know, for me, it's like, it's nearly that, how do we use the freedom that we have in the best way, and without sort of going crazy, and without creating a new religion, right?
Ron, Alan, could you respond? Alan, could you respond first, and then Ron?
I don't have the book in front of me, but to paraphrase, Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch talked about prayer as not the importance of prayer is an eternalization of Hashem's truths, that we're, you know, it's not like supplication or asking for things or for forgiveness, but an eternalization of Hashem's truth, where it strengthens you to go out into the world and do what's right. You know, it's very opposite of what a lot of the non-Jewish, you know, like the Christian idea of prayer, asking God for this and that, is. It is an eternalization and strengthening yourself to go out into the world, perform mitzvah, do what's right, you know, whether it be business or what have you. Because there's no difference as far as performing mitzvah that, say, you know, selling a car and doing a prayer. You know, they're both very important because they're both commanded to us.
Ron?
I approach Rabbi Rogalski on that question in terms of, you know, certain things I would have liked to have done in terms of ritualistic things in terms of, like, related to prayer. And he said to me, Ron, you can basically, even though you're not commanded to these things, these are things that you could take upon yourself. And actually, I have a prayer book where I have recommended prayers. Again, it's not obligatory. I meet someone and we start discussing Shavuot Sukkot and Noach. I make sure I let them understand immediately that these are not things that were commanded of us. But if you'd like to take it upon yourself, because most of the people that I interact with outside of the Jewish world are former Christians who would like to kind of carry over the way in which they praise the Creator in terms of prayer. And I mentioned to them that, you know, there are recommendations, there are prayers that are recommended to say three times a day, if you'd like, the morning, midday, and the evening prayer. Also the acknowledgement of the Shabbat, not in terms of you keeping it, but it's going to acknowledge the day, and giving up tzedakah. So I encourage a certain type of, you know, because I know that there's a lacking there for people, especially coming from a Christian background where you were always told you have to pray. I mean, I grew up in a home where you know, you have to say psalms, you have to pray in the morning, you have to say grace before meals and things like this. And suddenly you hear all these things that you're not, okay, I'm not a Christian any longer, but what do I do now? And we refer to psalms. We have, yes, go ahead, sorry.
I think it's interesting. I always wonder, I think that's an interesting point, is that I wonder how much we bring in of our former, you know, beliefs. And, for example, you know, Alan made a great point, right? Like, what, say you're selling your car, right? Some mundane business activity. You know, I always wonder, like, whether we, how we sort of keep on with our former beliefs, or how that our former beliefs, where we grew up, you know, influences where we are. Because, to Alan's point, you know, I think it's fascinating to think that really the example of buying a car, right, or not wasting water, Don, as we were talking about the other night.
Yes, yes.
And preserving the environment, right? How it's interesting that I wonder if we're drawn, or if it's more difficult for us to connect to certain ideas like that and see them on the same level as prayer, because we sort of come from, you know, these Christian backgrounds where there seems to be, you know, there's a very much disdain for everything, or it's not viewed in the same way, right? Those mundane activities of daily life are not viewed in the exact same way. And I don't know how much, Ron, what do you, I don't know, sorry for cutting you off there. That was what, you know, how do you view that? Like, how do you sort of go about that, approaching like those mundane things? Do you, is there a particular method or something that you've, from the Hasidic perspective, that you've, you know, as a Ben Noach, that you sort of hold on to there or incorporate into your life?
Dealing, for me, it is first, most of my viewing of my mundane activities, I try to deal truthfully and as honestly as possible with that, the thought constantly in mind that the Creator is the one who provides, and what has been allotted to me in Rosh Hashanah, I cannot subtract or add to this. As a result, I deal as transparent as possible, and also knowing that to thine own self be true. I know that if I find any way, any kind of trickery or deception in terms of any business dealings, in terms of selling or buying, I know that this has betrayed my trust in the Creator. So for me, it has become a personal, everyday principle the Creator is the one that provides for you. There's Hashgacha Pratis. The eyes of the Creator is on you. Everything you do, you must approach from a way of truthfulness, because he hates a lying tongue. He hates an haughty eye. And as a result, I try to incorporate this into my everyday activity and the way I view things. Do not judge people until you stand in a person's place. And I always try to keep these principles as like a backbone of how I go out to life every single day. That's the reason why, for me, the acquisition of knowledge is so important, because I constantly have to keep studying and reading and expanding on these all the time, and eventually it becomes part of your logical thinking to begin with.
Alan, any take on these matters?
Yes, I agree with what both of the Ron and Brad were saying. The problems with... First of all, every non-Jew is a Noahide, but they're either
right.
Non-observant or observant. And it's much harder for these people to unlearn a lot of these customs and beliefs than to learn new ones. It's easy to learn new things. It's a lot harder to let go of things that you've always taken for granted, grew up with, and look at. And this is one of the biggest problems I've seen with the Noahide movement today, is the focus on non-essentials. And it's not to say that they're not important things, but they are not what is commanded to the Noahide. We have our own set of laws, our own area that we're supposed to perform in. And, you know, so many Noahides who focus on things like prayer and Shabbat, which, you know, for personal observance, there's nothing wrong with that. But to teach that as, oh, this is something that's important for the Noahide, and not focusing on the things that are important, such as, it's just like the law of theft, which would rule your business activities. There are so many mitzvot in the Torah that deal with business transactions.
Mm-hmm.
If I can... You don't mind if I read a little quote from the Rebbe, do you?
But Rebbe, go right ahead, please. Go right ahead.
You know, he talks about, he says in his book Towards a Meaningful Life, he says, the only government that can successfully balance individual and societal needs, which is a point I was making earlier, is a righteous government built on faith in God. The underlying flaw of all governments, whether fascistic or democratic, is that they are based on human rules. A society that yearns to be righteous must be built on such ethical values as the Noahide laws. The very foundation of civilization rests upon the basic principles of the seven Noahide laws. And he talks about how important it is, you know, for our government, our society, our legal system, you know, as he implies, to be based on these principles. And this is what I believe the focus should be on, is to imbue our society with these, with the understanding of the Torah, the understanding of the mitzvot, where like Brad was saying, where we don't kill each other, you know, where we understand that killing is wrong, stealing is wrong, whether it be the government stealing, whether it be individuals. You know, we have to look at things from a different perspective than the traditional might makes right sort of ideas that so many people, you know, we just figure, well, that's the way our society is. We've got more tanks, we got more bombs, we're going to go take your country because you have resources that we want.
I agree. Gentlemen, we're actually coming down to the last 6 minutes of the program. I want to ask you, are any one of you available to go past the 11 o'clock hour? Another, say, like 15 minutes. If not, we'll conclude in the next 5 minutes.
I'm available.
Yeah.
Okay.
That should be fine.
So let me ask you, you know, I really hope, gentlemen, that this is not just going to be a one-time program, maybe a once or twice a month activity. Of course, you know, coordinating our schedules will be of a challenge, but I think we'll meet up the challenge. That's my first one. My second thing is this. Several years ago, I made a video, and I contemplated publicly, and this is something which is on Chabad.org, Torah Cafe, just look up my name, Dunzus Goodwin, where I I mentioned that, for instance, if I was in a room of, say, like Christians, I would not want to be identified as a non-Christian, but rather what I am is a Jew. So my question to each one of you gentlemen is, do you feel you're being slighted when you're called a non-Jew? When in fact, what you are is a Ben Noach, and if there, and then there are levels even beyond, and one, if one ascends in one's service to God and in fellowship with other human beings. Alan, let me start with you. Do you mind being called a non-Jew, or you'd rather be called a Ben Noach?
It really doesn't matter. As I said, the way okay. I look at Noahides is everyone is a Noahide. You're either observant or non-observant. Technically, right. I look at myself. The expression I like to use about myself is that I am a frum Noahide. But, you know, being a, you know, I mean, I am a non-Jew. My mother was not Jewish. I have not converted to Judaism, so therefore I am a Noahide. Whether you call me a Ben Noach, you know, non-Jew, a Goy, doesn't matter. You know, what I am is defined by what I do, how I perform the mitzvah. Judaism is about correct actions, not correct beliefs. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you do the right thing.
Ron?
Well, I always introduce myself as Ben Noach, a Noachide. First of all, it stirs curiosity. And from the non-observant, unknowing, I mean, the one who does not identify themselves as a Noachide as yet, and I make it all-inclusive, number one. Because once I said that I'm a Noahide, everyone, you know, they want to know what does that mean. And the first thing I do is I include them as part of it. I let them know that this is who you are by default. What you may believe, you know, define yourself as a Christian or a Muslim, whatever. Nevertheless, you're still a Noahide. That's number one. And when I introduce myself, of course, to Jewish people, they already, you know, many of them are like, wow. The ones who are not familiar with, I mean, every Yid is familiar with, you know, the Ten Noahide laws, but those who are unaware of this growing desire that people have to reconnect to what is their birthright, actually. And so for me, it's more of the stirring of the interest of the one I'm addressing when I identify myself. Also, in the Path of the Righteous Gentile, Reverend Gottsky, they're I mean, him and Mark Coffin, that when you identify yourself as a Noahide, you're already connecting yourself to not just a system, but to something that belongs. You belong to something. You're not just some fringe element from some kind of, some culture, some system that you created or someone else did. You're connecting yourself to the Creator by identifying who you are. So that's it for me, yeah.
Brad, you're taking this, man. Does it bother you if you're identified as a non-Jew? Would you rather be identified what you are, according to the Torah, as a Ben Noach, which is your hallowed lineage?
So obviously, I think I would like to be in a place where, both personally and socially, saying that, you know, being able to say, well, what do you consider yourself? I think ultimately it's, well, I don't know, what does the Torah consider me, you know? And I think that's really, you know, it is said to me once that, you know, it's like why you don't look at a tree and then look at the Torah and say, oh, well, you know, okay, the Torah is right, there's trees, you know? It's rather like the Hasidic idea, especially, is the exact opposite. It says, you look in the Torah and you say, how do I know that there's trees? You know, or there's this thing called an eitz, right, in the Torah.
Right.
And then I look out into the world and I say, that's the representation of this idea in the physical world, right? And, you know, but at the same time, you know, if I'm being completely honest, that's a lofty level,
to be able to look at everything through the lens of Torah and then look out to the physical world. And I think, you know, and there's many, many different levels. So, you know, ultimately I would love to just, you know, personally define myself to, or be able to reach that level where it's really the Torah defining, you know, what that looks like, who I am. And so I would say on a practical level, for example, if I met some Bubbover Pasidim recently, and so of course I introduced myself as a Ben Noach, you know. Mm-hmm. I, to be honest with you, I'm not even sure that they were in, it did not seem like they were even incredibly familiar with what that was.
Right.
And so, you know, you sort of naturally go back to this language of, oh, well, I'm not Jewish, you know, because that was actually, so are you, you know, one of their questions was, oh, so are you converting? Or is that what, you know, and it sort of, you know, and I think there's many different layers there. You know, there's social layers, meaning mm-hmm. we've just gotten used to using a certain forms of language and defining ourselves in a particular way. And, you know, and then we just refer to things, right? And, you know, there's sort of, you know, you can find that all over the place, right? I think, and I would say in the normal, in the, you know, day-to-day world, you know, maybe it doesn't matter or seem to matter as much. I personally find actually the sort of question of identity as incredibly important. And you know, to Alan's point, it is like a constant exercise even to me to remember, oh, wait a second, when we say B'nai Noach, we mean humanity, you know, we don't mean, mm-hmm. you know, there's, and I think Alan makes a fabulous point. There's like, you know, we're talking about observant or unobservant, you know, and then maybe we're talking about a different subsection that are called personally, you know, halachically, right, on that level are defined as a goy or an akum, meaning an idol worshiper, right? And that's a completely different level, but fundamentally, completely different descent into, you know, what is improper. But fundamentally, it's, you know, as on a social, you know, or a historic level, right? I mean, it's just reality. We're all, you know, I'm a Ben Noach, right? We all are, like everybody.
That's right.
And, but then, you know, for me, I don't know, on a personal level, so I think there's definitely that social question. It feels more comfortable for me, and I would like to see, in general, it be the case in Jewish culture as well, that, you know, I can say that, and everybody knows what that means, you know. But, you know, at the same time, it becomes more complicated, because nowadays, even if I say to somebody who is, let's say, a Chabad Chassid, who is familiar with the Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach, right? If I say to them that I'm a Ben Noach, actually what they take that to mean is what Alan is defining as an observant Ben Noach, right? Rather than just saying, oh, so you mean you're part of humanity. You mean you're alive. You're a human being, you know? And so I think, I don't know. Personally, I feel utterly lost in this entire area. I think it's a question that, just personally, I feel that a lot of, to Alan's point, I feel that a lot of B'nai Noach are sort of, you know, am I a Noachide? Is that a special, you know, what does that mean? Am I a Ger Toshav? Am I just a person? You know, I don't know. To be honest with you, I would love to have a perfectly clear idea in my head of exactly, you know, have it very, very well organized, what everything is and what I should say and everything. And, you know, unfortunately, unlike Ron and Alan, I feel I'm a little bit more lost in that area. And, you know, I definitely, I hope for a world in which, yeah, we can all just say, oh, yeah, I'm, you know, of course I'm a Ben Noach. But, you know, it just means, oh, yeah, I'm a person. And, yeah, that means I, you know, follow the Sheva Mitzvot, of course, because that's what we do, you know?
Mm. I'd just like to chime in as we head towards the last second phase program. And thank you, gentlemen, for spending more time with me on this program today, which I think is breaking down barriers. As a Jew, as a Torah observant Jew, I do have to be careful with my beliefs. And because those beliefs might translate into thoughts, which are considered to be machshava zorot, strange thoughts. For instance, when I'm thinking about the unity of God, I'm thinking about none other than the one creator, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, when he would go into the Holy of Holies when the temple stood. If he had a thought aside from what he was supposed to be doing when he before he left the Holy of Holies, unfortunately, by the end of the Second Temple, they would put a rope or a chain around him, and many a time they would pull out a dead high priest because his thoughts were not in the place where he was supposed to be, his beliefs were not in the place he was supposed to be. So I just want to add that by Jewish people, we are, according to Torah standards, for anyone who didn't know, we are held accountable for our beliefs or our thoughts. I guess the last thing I'd like to ask of you gentlemen is that... quickly, because again we've got about 10 more minutes, and I know Alan, it's gushing throughout his book, Secular by Design: A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, which is certainly a fine place for anyone who wants to learn more about how Western society has been brainwashed, or I'd say brain sullied, from Torah ideas and through replacement economic and theological viewpoints, some Christian tinge, some just atheist tinge. Alan, you bring a lot of teachings in the book, because I think Rabbi Paul Shamshon Hirsch was a rationalist thinking rabbi, and the idea of rationality, or as it relates to the segment of Torah commandments called Mishpatim, laws which make sense, but they make sense because the Torah says these should make sense to a normal, healthy, working human mind. Why has Rabbi Paul Shamshon Hirsch played such a dominant or a prominent role in your development of not only learning, but dispersing out his teachings to the Bnei Noach? And also many Jews who are not aware of the teachings of Shamshon before her should become aware of his teachings.
Well, first of all, as a Noachide, Rav Hirsch wrote a lot about the Noahide laws. He wrote a lot about what the Noahides should be doing. If I may, let me read another real quick quote. This is from his Chumash commentary in Bereshis. He says, "In the same manner, God also needs in his kingdom of humanity both Jews and non-Jews. Jew and non-Jew each has been assigned his own calling and his own law, and God's sublime purpose will be attained only if each one, Jew and non-Jew, will gladly and faithfully carry out that calling and obey that law which God has set for him, and in so doing will make his own contribution to the common good as God expects him to do." The Noahide has an important job. It is not the same job as the Jew, but it is a very important task on its own, and that is to create a safe and peaceful society in which Israel can do its job.
Beautiful. Thank you, Alan. Ron, whose teachings have had a tremendous impact in your life and continue to have an impact, and why you think it's important to share such impactful teachings with other people now listening, or those who will hear the archived version of today's program? Ron? Oh, maybe we've lost Ron.
No,
I'm
sorry.
I must have put him to sleep, Don.
No, I muted out my phone. I was coughing like crazy, so I didn't want to interrupt the show. Sorry. No, Don, you've asked me a virtually impossible question here, because I basically draw from every source that I could find. The Rambam in particular has been a tremendous influence in the book. Hilchot Malach in the Laws of Kings, and that has been like the source of where I've always drew the seven Noahide commandments in Rabbi Vygotsky's book, The Path of the Righteous Gentile. So this is basically the fundamentals, but nevertheless, Chassidus has been a tremendous influence in my life, and I mean the Tanya in particular. But this is not concerning the actual execution of the seven Noahide commandments, but in terms of growing, in terms of my spiritual connection to the Creator. So,
Several years ago, you told me that before you started learning the Tanya, that you felt that you were taking a Christianized version of trying to keep the seven Noahide commandments. Would you like to speak about that for a moment?
Hmm.
Yes, I basically used it as a Christian platform to establish my belief in the Creator. And what I did was I just basically, you know, in the beginning it was the Trinity, and then I just say, okay, fine, I'll get rid of the Trinity and just add the Creator, just focus on the Creator alone as one. But nevertheless, it was on the Christian platform of the belief system of it. The Tanya, that basically broke that platform, that foundation. At one point, I felt like I was going insane because everything I taught to believe or figured this is the way the world worked. The Tanya just said, no, this is not the way the world works. And from there, I think I started a new kind of construction from the ground up of the belief system of what it was intended to be originally, outside of the distortion of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
But
Brad,
that was
in terms
of spiritual application as opposed to practical application.
Okay. Brad, what teaching or teachings have been fortifying for you to the point where you say, well, these are things that I think other people should be learning about?
I would say in terms of influence and somebody that I incredibly have always looked up to since starting this whole journey, you know, I would say one, obviously the Lubavitcher Rebbe, for obvious reasons. And, you know, I would echo Ron's sentiment. I think the Tanya is definitely, you know, sort of the, you know, as they say, like having a conversation with the first Rebbe of Chabad, the Alter Rebbe, the author of the Tanya. And, you know, on a personal level, I think that is a foundational thing. But I would say probably in the past, I don't know, 10 years, who's really had the most pivotal impact would be the Ramchal, who is Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, who lived actually during the Enlightenment in Spain, and was an amazing, died very young, as many phenomenal Kabbalists have. And but he wrote a number of different works that are widely studied throughout the Jewish world. Mesilat Yesharim, The Path of the Just, is one of them that is studied throughout the entire Jewish world, regardless of, you know, Chabad, you know, Hasidic, non-Hasidic, Dati Lumi, whatever. And then the Ramchal also has, for me, which has been a very important book, the Derech Hashem, which is the Way of God, which is essentially a very clear organization of sort of the big picture, if you will, and going through every single, not every single detail, but, you know, really the big picture of what is life, what is existence about, what is humanity about, what is the Jewish people about, what is, you know, what is the history, the timeline from, you know, from the moment expressed in Bereshis, the beginning of creation, all the way through now, you know, what's the idea? What are we leading up to? Where are we headed? But then how that breaks down into all the different branches of thought, action, and view towards the future. So I would say, and then the Ramchal is really an exceptional person in my book because he both covers, you know, everything from personal rectification, improvement, on a very practical sense in Mesilat Yesharim, The Path of the Just, you know, the big picture stuff, but then has a number of works on logic and then a number of very deep works on Kabbalah. And, you know, I mean, he really covers the full gamut of, I would say, nearly the entirety of sort of the Jewish tradition, but condensed in a very, very, very logical and clear format that makes it very easy to understand. So I would say he's probably had the largest impact on me over the past, you know, 10 years, definitely.
Okay, thank you. I want to thank you, gentlemen, for using one of your most valuable of resources, your precious time here while on this blessed earth. And may the Most High bless all of you in a peaceful and pleasant way. I hope, I'm just thinking out loud, and I'll get in touch with each of you individually, that hopefully we can reconvene, let's say, in about 2 weeks at this time. And two, just as a homework assignment, so to speak, and also maybe I'll do my own homework on it, your approaches to learning Torah, and we'll be also be talking about, there were at the beginning of hopefully a long discussion about the United Nations last year set out to hopefully, although very little has been done, unfortunately, because of world conflict and everything else that's going on in the world, 17 global goals. And I'd like to ask all of you as a part of the roundtable discussion, maybe one of the goals for each session, to how you could see that this applies to the Noahide commandments. And I'll give you a hint. The first one I'd like to talk about in our next discussion, hopefully 2 weeks from today, with the idea of eradicating poverty from the world, and how does that relate to the seven Noahide commandments. So I'd like to again thank Alan W. Cecil, the author of Secular by Design, A Philosophy of Noahide Laws and Observances, longtime student of Rabbi Yaakov Rogalski and a Ben Noah scholar himself, Ron Williams, and also Ben Noah scholar Brad Arner. Thank you much, gentlemen. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to be ending the show as we usually do with our segue ending music artist, David Dome, will help us get back home. The name of the song is Let His Name Be One. And just to remind everyone, even though this might cause ambivalence and agita, all sorts of feelings, I have to tell you, you've got to be good. And you might say, why me? Why me? Why I got, you know? Because Ateva Tov Lehetiv, it's the nature of the good to do good, and the source of all this goodness is the Creator, and part of His goodness is that you, human being, man, woman, and child, whatever age you may be, were created with a divine image, will help you get out and scrimmage. Your Tzelem Elokim is no dream. So let His name be one in a way of Ahavachad, one love, Goralachad, one destiny, Kulan of all of us, Badachi Nom, Dachi Shalom, in a peaceful and pleasant way. Laham Sheikh, Ba'ez Hashem Yisparech, to be continued with the help of the Most High. Take care, everyone.